Yes, sir, Robert.
I like the
Did you ever need a prayer for Randy Lippert? He's got cancer and he's in intensive care right now. He's in really bad shape.
So let's keep Randy Lynchburg. What's his wife's name?
Awanda Lynchburg.
Let's keep that in prayer. All right. Anyone else? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving, compassionate, totally sovereign and totally full of grace and mercy, the altogether lovely one, the one, the only one, in whom we gather, the one, the only one from whom all nations of the world gather and cry out, Hosanna. We thank you that our worship is that which involves all of the cosmos, all of that which you created has been redeemed by the graciousness of the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for a grace and a solution, a redemption that flows as far as the stain is found. We praise you for that, and we do lift up and praise the name of the resurrected Christ this morning. We thank you that the same power that rose Christ from the dead lives within us. We thank you for that spirit that you've given, and we just pray that your mercy and grace will continue to minister in all those areas where there's concern. We know that we truly do walk in a sin-torn world where there's problems and struggles. We must confess that at times we do feel like Job, that life is short and full of trouble. But we know that in the midst we have that absolute promise, a promise that is sure, for finding none greater you swore by yourself. And we know that the absolute promise of your presence upholds us and strengthens us. We ask that that would be true, and thank you for how well it went with David, and pray that you'll continue to be with his recovery. We pray that you'll continue to be with Katie. We pray that you would be with Edward and the entire family and situation. We pray that you'll continue to be with Lenny as his body is recovering. We pray for so many that physical ailments and the path walking through physical ailments will be an excuse for us to consider again our place in the world and our Maker. And we just pray that you'll draw us all close to you. We pray that you would be with Randy and Wanda as they are walking the last days of Randy's physical existence. We thank you for their faith. We pray that you will hold them tightly in that faith. And we pray for all of us, and the reason we're here to worship is that we all together confess that our only hope and comfort in this life and next is that we're not our own, but we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of your Son, our Savior. And it's in that wonderful name we pray. Amen. If you'll look with me in front of the bulletin, as always, we can only enter into his praise and that which we do in the precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make us to know your ways, O Lord, and teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, for whom we wait.
Amen.
If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love.
According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with the living Spirit.
Let it be known to you that through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen. If you'll look with me on the insert to the last of the Psalter, the 150th Psalm. Let us use this wonderful song, calling each to this joyous act of worship. Hallelujah! Praise God in his holy temple. Praise him in the firmament of his power.
Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him for his excellent greatness.
Praise him with the blast of the ram's horns. Praise him with the lyre and the harp.
Praise him with
timbrel
and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe.
Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clanging cymbals.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Amen.
Message version of the Bible this morning, so it will not match what you have in your bulletin exactly. We're reading from Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 26 and going through verse 40. Later, God's angel spoke to Philip. At noon today, I want you to walk over to that desolate road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. He got up and went. He met an Ethiopian eunuch coming down the road. The eunuch had been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and was returning to Ethiopia, where he was minister in charge of all the finances for Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was riding in a chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit told Philip, "Climb into the chariot." Running up alongside, Philip heard the eunuch reading Isaiah and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He answered, "How can I without some help?" and invited Philip into the chariot with him. The passage he was reading was this: as a sheep led to slaughter, and quiet as a lamb being sheared, he was silent, saying nothing. He was mocked and put down, never got a fair trial. But who now can count his kin since he's been taken from the earth? The eunuch said, "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or some other?" Philip grabbed his chance. Using this passage as his text, he preached Jesus to him. As they continued down the road, they came to a stream of water. The eunuch said, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, and Philip baptized him on the spot. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of God suddenly took Philip off, and that was the last the eunuch saw of him. But he didn't mind. He had what he'd come for and went on down the road as happy as he could be. Philip showed up in Azotus and continued north, preaching the message in all the villages along that route until he arrived at Caesarea. Here ends the reading.
Faithful, and you are the rock upon which we stand. We pray that you will continue to encourage us by your word, through our praises, through hearing your word preached, and from coming together as one to the table where you've promised to meet us, that we would be encouraged and strengthened. In the living of life, may we rest in knowing that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price, transferred from the kingdom of darkness unto light, and as children of light, we are grateful and bold to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
First John chapter 4, starting with verse 1 and going through verse 11. My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Here's how you test for the genuine Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that you heard was coming. Well, here it is, sooner than we thought. My dear children, you come from God and belong to God. You have already won a big victory over those false teachers, for the spirit in you is far stronger than anything in the world. These people belong to the Christ-denying world. They talk the world's language, and the world eats it up. But we come from God and belong to God. Anyone who knows God understands us and listens. The person who has nothing to do with God will, of course, not listen to us. This is another test for telling the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world so we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about, not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
your name only be praise and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Gospel reading is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Thus saith the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for this day, for the goodness to be in your house with your people. We are here as brothers and sisters in love with our elder brother, eager through the resident spirit to study the word of our Father. We pray that through that spirit, our thoughts and our minds would be cleared of any clutter, that the meditations of our thoughts would be acceptable unto you. The words of my mouth would point to your word and your word alone, in Christ's name. Amen. Every passage of Scripture must be understood in context. Now we use that, and you've heard about how text taken out of context is a pretext and all that, and it's dangerous to do, but you know, there are all sorts of contexts. There's the overall context of how does it fit in the larger book, the immediate context of what is that paragraph or parenthesis saying. There's a historical context of what was going on at the time. There's also the original recipients. What matters the most is how did the original recipients hear? Now, what I just said, though I won't chase this rabbit, sets me and this church apart from most of modern Christianity, where something called reader response is just taking the field, where basically what's most important is what you think the text means as we read it. And the truth of the matter is what's far more important is how did the original recipients hear it? And then there's the intended subject and object. And the first and foremost in all biblical interpretation is that from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, not only in life but in the Scripture, is Jesus Christ. It's always about Jesus Christ. And the original recipients were largely Jewish farmers. We're neither Jewish, most of us, nor farmers. So we're reading, in a way, someone else's mail intended, but is used by the Holy Spirit to make it our own. But we try to get into that mindset, that context, to understand it. So today's passage requires that. It's all about Christ, and it was sent to farmers. Now, some of you have a green thumb. Some of you understand terminology about vineyards and gardeners and growth and fruit. I'm learning, and learning quite quickly and painfully, that I am not a farmer. I'm more akin to Eddie Albert on Green Acres. I'm just not, that's not my thinking. So be easy with me. If I say anything about growing and interpreting this passage, that it will go a little easier. Today's passage is one you've heard before. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. It's ironic, as the Holy Spirit works things together, the election has this, For this is the final of the seven I am statements that are in John, and the women will be looking at. And in this statement, he says, I am the true vine, and he says it in three different ways in these short eight verses. The first thing he says, I am the true vine, and my father is the gardener. And they would hear this as Jewish farmers, that when he said true, he's not first and foremost speaking true in the sense of integrity, though he is full of integrity. He's not saying true in the sense of honest. The original readers and recipients would understand exactly what Jesus is saying, because when they heard vine, they heard it through Jewish ears, and they knew from the Old Testament that the people of Israel were considered the vine. They were the vine. And he's saying, in opposition to that false vine, I am the true vine. In opposition to that vine that proved to be fruitless, that broke the covenant, that rejected, as Hebrews would say, the way of the Lord, I am the real vine, the real deal, the true one. I am the one who's the perfect realization of Israel's failed attempt to be the obedient people of God. And Jesus is saying, in that context, you have a long history of those that have come and promised you something. And now I'm the one coming, promising you the truth. Now, we hear that a lot in the political season. Don't we hear from most politicians, maybe even from most salesmen, and if you're not all of them, but some. Not in this congregation. I can't get out of this trouble, so I'll just keep digging through. But you have heard from others say, I know every other politician has lied to you, but I am telling you the truth. Advertisers say that. I know you've been promised a whole lot, but I tell you the truth. You know, brothers and sisters, I'm learning even contractors will tell you that. And in the midst of all of these things that have failed, the people of Israel in their tiredness heard this with freshness. I am the true vine. You can count on me. And we can attest to that. Can't you say with the psalmist, I have been young, and now I am old, or maybe older, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Or his seed begging for the bread, he would say he provided. For he is our daily bread. So we have that which we're praying for in the midst of our praying. He is the true vine, the perfect, obedient, covenantal oath keeper. He kept the covenant, and now we're in him, and we rest in that. But then he moves to a second part of this after verse 4, and he says, not only am I the true vine, and my father is a gardener, he says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Again, the original readers would understand from the Old Testament that not every branch produces fruit that's worth eating. False branches, false vines, I should say, they produce, as Isaiah called it, sour grapes. Do you know what it is to bite into a piece of fruit that looks good and tastes sour? Time after time, the people of Israel had known this. Time after time, we know this. But he's saying in the midst of this, my fruit is not sour. Jeremiah says that false vines produce wild grapes, but what Jesus is saying is the true vine produces good fruit. And that brings us to the third distinction or area of this passage in verse 7, where he says, you become my disciples. You bear fruit. We're told six times in this little passage, bear fruit. Over and over in eight verses, bear fruit, bear fruit, bear fruit. And what do you know, because you have tons of data to support this? What do you know about in your life? Unless you are totally out of touch with reality, you know that you're being told to bear fruit, and guess what you can't do? Bear fruit. I can't bear fruit. I can try. I sometimes can succeed for a period of time to grunt out and to work up and to produce with great toil and effort some temporary fruit, but not the way this passage is saying. See, the truth of the matter, and it's always in this dichotomy that we love and must hold with sweetness on both sides, this law and the gospel is the law calls us to do that which we cannot do. And it drives us to say, with man it is impossible. But the grace, the gospel that we cling to, says, yes, but with God, all things are possible. God can take us and bear fruit. And he not only can do it, he does do it. And I want to just wrap up our balance of the time looking at the two actions in which he causes fruit to be born in us. And I sort of alliterated it. The two ways is, the first is by strategic planting. Strategic planting. I guess the first thing in being a good gardener is you plant what you want to see grown where you want to see it, right? I mean, there's some wisdom in that. There's some intelligence in that. There's some creative intelligence in that. Brothers and sisters, the whole teaching of Scripture is one that we must hold to. And that is, we are not just randomly thrown into this world, but we are strategically pruned and planted. You are where God wants you to be. We read in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who is like a tree planted by rivers of water. But you say, well, I'm not where the waters are. The water's over there. Sounds like the children of Israel, right? When they were going through the wilderness. This isn't where freedom is. In their perverted thinking, where was freedom to them? Back in bondage and slavery. And there's this human malady that we always think that God's blessing is where we're not. It's over there, or if I take this, or if I do that, or if it's back there. The truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, you are exactly where God has planted you. You may not know that. But maybe like Abraham, you left your country not knowing where you're going. You may not know why your plan is here, but God does. And that's where the trust comes. That's part of the pruning process. None of you are off track. None of you are misplaced. You're not on hold right now just waiting until God can figure out what to do to make it right. We are exactly where God would have us to be. We're not misplaced. Several years ago, 2010 I think it was, Christianity Today surveyed a group of evangelical leaders and asked them, outside of the Bible, what is your favorite book? And you know, I read through it with some interest, but most of them said something, a book that was more of a popular type of easy reading, except for one. And it may be because she had a real problem and a real issue, and easy reading doesn't help real hard problems, does it? Easy answers are fine if you only have easy problems, but if you've got a tough problem, maybe the easy reads aren't the one. The one that caught my eye in reading it was Johnny Erickson Tada. Remember Johnny? She was grew up in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and she was 17 years old, I think, and she dove into water that was shallow. She broke her neck and has been confined in a wheelchair for the balance of her life. And she said that the greatest book outside the Bible she read, and I just had to stand up in my heart and cheer, was an old theology book by a Presbyterian professor and pastor named Lorraine Bettner, and it's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Now, I don't know if any of you have read the Reformed. I mean, it's not what most people consider light reading. It's not on one of the carousels at most Christian bookstores, but I would encourage you to read it. And what she explained is, if I didn't have the absolute confidence that what happened to me was part of the plan of a gracious and sovereign God, I couldn't live with the notion of thinking I'm just here because of pure chance, that this was just a freaky accident. And she rested in that. It's a shame that the whole doctrine of God's sovereignty has been something we've debated through the years, when it was really given to give our comfort, that we rest in it. And if I'm paraplegic, it must be that a loving God in His sovereignty thought that this is where I could be planted and bloom for His glory. Didn't Jesus say that to His disciples when they asked, what did this man or his parents do to be born blind? And He said, you don't understand it. They didn't do anything, but this man is planted here so that glory can be given to God. See, there's strategic pruning, and it begins with planting, but then it continues by cutting. If you're not producing fruit on this branch and you're dead and withering away, you're going to be cut. And if you're strong and producing fruit and vibrantly letting the life of the vine flow through you, you're going to be cut too. So that's where that old saying comes. You're pruned if you do and pruned if you don't. Okay, I know, I was joking. But either way, you're going to be pruned. So don't find it that you've done something wrong if you're feeling the gardener's shears. If you're going through difficulty, it's not God's punishment. God doesn't work that way. God prunes His branches to produce fruit. And the purpose of being pruned is we stay close to the vine. For that's where the life is. That's where the vibrancy is. We stay close to the vine. Hard times have a way of driving us to the floor, don't they? They drive us to the ground. Some of us have gone through difficult times where we literally have been on the floor. And what we find is, God resides in low places. He came low. He identified with us so that He could lift us up. We're pruned so that we can stay close. So it's strategic pruning, but then the other work of God that happens within us, the second action, is not just strategic pruning, but staying put or abiding. Remaining. It's a major emphasis of John's. You see it two or three times in his gospel. You see it for about two chapters in 1 John. You see it again in 3 John. This emphasis that you have to stay put. You have to remain. And it makes sense because he was a beloved disciple, right? He was the one that understood staying close to the Savior. You know, if you go back and look in the New Testament, we see the same sort of levels of closeness in the New Testament we see today. If you look in the New Testament, there was the multitudes, right? The multitudes that surrounded Jesus Christ in His physical form. Then there were the crowds. Then we read of the 120, right? And the 70, and the 12, and the 3, right? And the 1. And the truth of the matter is the same then as it is now. Everyone's as close to Christ as they choose to be. Everyone is as close to Christ as they allow the Spirit to have them remain and stay put. It's like that story that you've probably heard, it's well worn, about the older couple that are driving down the road, and the older man is driving the car and his wife is sitting over there, and they are passed by this young couple back when they had bench seats. This story doesn't really work with bucket seats. But a younger couple comes by and they're just real close together. And the wife says, "Honey, why don't we sit like that anymore?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. I haven't moved." And that's what God is saying. He hasn't moved. He hasn't moved. His ubiquity in Christ is still there. His promise to meet us in word and sacraments have remained. If we're not close, he's not gone anywhere. We've not remained. We've gotten bored, or we've gotten antsy, or we wanted to try a new program or something with a little bit more pizzazz. But most of us have lived long enough that after a while we come back to the tried and true. What we know is there for our soul. It's in our lives we see him working and keeping us close. It's through our lives that we see that he radiates and he produces this fruit in us. And we become, as Peter calls us, living icons or living epistles. Where not because of us, but through us, others can see God working in spite of us. And they see fruit and patience and love as we sing. It's interesting, it convicted me as I was singing today that opening hymn. That chorus, whoever wrote that hymn, didn't write it the way I might have wanted it written. I'll remind you what you sang a few minutes ago. Do you remember the singing, "And they'll know we are Christians by our..." At times, if I'm honest with you, would say they'll know we're Christians by the schools we've attended. Or the degrees I've earned. Or the neat way and thorough way I can espouse my theology. Or they'll know we're Christians by the social projects and how many houses for Habitat. Nothing against anything I've just mentioned. They're all good. But they're not the fruit that Christ says the world needs to see. He says in John 13... that a new commandment I give, that you love one another. And it's by this the world will see and know me. See, bearing fruit doesn't create us as disciples. Bearing fruit reveals that we are disciples created by him. I brought something that I have a little funeral service book and stuffed with all little quotes and things I say at most funerals, and some of you probably heard me say this, but John 15 makes John 14 make sense. What we just read, just John 15, makes John 14, 1 through 3 make sense, where Jesus told his disciples who would be going through a hard way, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." This makes it make sense. And it also makes me not a liar. When I say this at most every funeral I do, you've probably heard it. Death doesn't end the relationship. It moves it from being one of physical presence to a deeper one of real presence. John 15 makes my words true, because my words at funerals, that promise I'm giving, is based on Jesus' words, so it has to be true. Death does not do that, because we abide in him and he is eternal. And in our love with one another, through Christ, we abide with each other, and that's eternal, and death cannot sever that. So it goes from a physical presence to one that's even more real. That's why we celebrate together, and we hold so dearly that when we come to this table, this isn't just an idea or a concept. This is my body. This is my blood. I am really here with you. Well, I can't understand that. Neither can I. Just shut up and say thank you. Just receive it at his word. Because the man at the funeral is going to say exactly what I did. And you can't understand that either. Accept it through the Spirit. There's a Jamaican saying that I love. And it's true. It's true about those we love. It's true about love. It's true about life. And that Jamaican saying is not good grammar for us, but it is for them. It's good truth. Is what is mine can't be unmine. What is mine can't be unmine. Or as the Song of Solomon would say it, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Amen. Let us stand, brothers and sisters, and confess the faith once delivered as we speak and confess the words of the Apostles' Creed. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty.